subject for our reading tonight is the church as the body and the house. May I again ask that those who speak, speak out, so that all may hear, for some who miss the precious ministry that we have this afternoon. So, would you mind that those who speak, to please speak out so that others may hear. I believe that the best places to sit are at the back of the hall and in this room here. We've got the loudspeakers that carry the voices for those reasons. Will you turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1? Verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, in might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now the next chapter, commencing with verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should work in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made of hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself between one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enemy thereby, and came and preached peace to you which are far off, and to them that are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grew up unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God by the Spirit. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you all, how that by revelation be made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote above in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access by confidence by the Holy Spirit. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named.
Present God's present work and purpose in the church under two aspects. The body of Christ is mentioned at the end of chapter 1, and the fact that God still has a house, a dwelling place, is particularly mentioned at the end of chapter 2. Now, it is no new thought that God should have a house, is it? When Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, it was one of the main thoughts presented. God brought his people out that he might dwell among them. We all know how that broke down and failed in its practical expression and working. But, of course, the thought of the church as the body of Christ is something entirely new. It could not be revealed until Christ himself had appeared. But I think it will be helpful if we together consider what God is doing today in the church under both those aspects, and keeping well in mind the practical effects of both, how it works out concerning every one of us.
It may sound rather simple, but first of all, might we learn what is a church? Because it's a church that is a body of Christ and the house of God. What is a church?
The church, Mr. Johnson, of course, the very word, we use the word church, but the word that is in the original, as no doubt we all know, is the word ecclesia. We have imported it in part into our language. They talk about the ecclesiastical commissioner, the people who have to do with the finances of the Church of England. Church, the ecclesia, but the word simply signifies the called out company. God is calling out a people, not merely from the Jew, Israel, amongst whom he particularly wrought in past times,
But as we see here, he's calling out from among the Gentiles. Now that's no new thing, is it? God has always been calling out. I'm afraid it was only, was it on Saturday, I ventured to talking to remind you of the Tower of Babel. If you read it, you will find in the Derby translation, the men of that day were saying, come on, twice. It's go to in our version. Mr. Derby prefers the homely words, come on. They were calling. Now let's all club together and do in unison what we couldn't accomplish as individuals. The very next chapter, Abraham. And God said to Abraham, get out. Well, there you are at once. The world is always saying, come on, for its various schemes. But instantly God makes his thought known. He was always on the lines of calling out. There is one passage, isn't there, translated in our Bible, the church in the wilderness, the ecclesia. Yes, God called his people out. We mustn't confound that with what we are going to talk about today.
I've regarded the church as a parent thought, Mr. Hall.
A parent thought.
Yes. The church is the body. The church is the house. The church is the wife. And the church is the bride. All different ways of describing it, is that right?
Yes, they all are found in Scripture. Yes.
Well, what is the church then? Hmm? It's the company of called out ones.
The sum total of the called out ones. Clearly there are scriptures which view it in its completeness. Christ loved the church. Now there I think at once of the whole body called out between Pentecost and the rapture. But now we're going to consider the church in its present character, isn't it? I think it's important that we should see that Scripture does speak of local assemblies. But it does speak of the church as a whole, which I'm afraid a good many dear Christians do not see. There are those who know that concentrate on the local assembly as though there were nothing between a large grouping of local churches, local assemblies, and the sum total that is going to be presented to Christ when he comes. They overlook the fact that even today the church is one, isn't it?
Is it the letter we get here? This is not the local aspect, is it?
It is not the local, is it? No, this is the present universal aspect. I think, you know, when I was a youngster, I had the great privilege of going to meetings in London where a lot of young men went. We thrashed out a lot of these things. Somebody said, well, you know, it's rather like a regiment. And it's only a rough and ready illustration. This regiment may have on its banners Waterloo and Balaclava in the Crimea. But there wasn't a man at Balaclava who was at Waterloo. And there was a modern Ypres, something of that sort, you see. The regiment has existed. Every month, a few are added and a few are subtracted. But the regiment exists. But that's in the bad illustration, isn't it? It illustrates God has got his church. And he removes these, but he adds to it. The Lord added to the church, such as should be saved. God has begun the calling out. Only, of course, in the midst of Israel for the moment, in the second of Acts. The Gentiles come in the tenth, when God reaches in the household of Cornelius.
Is there any difference, Mr. Hall, between the church and the assembly? Mr. Derby always speaks of it as the assembly.
Yes, right. That's merely another, no. That's, perhaps it's a more, really a more accurate thing. The only little personal perhaps reason why I may use the word church is we're apt to a little bit confuse the fact the assembly exists when it is not in actual assembly. It's rather useful, I find, to use the word assembly for the actual gathering together when the church is in assembly, you see.
Yes.
But of course it is true that You might just use the word, the assembly of God.
Are there not three aspects, Mr. Hall? That is the local aspect in Corinthians, and the aspect that it applies amongst all the assemblies at the present time, Colossians, and the whole from Pentecost to Rapture in Ephesians.
Yes, yes, of course. I think when it says Christ loved the church, clearly it's the whole, isn't it?
Yes. But Colossians would take in the present, wouldn't it? That is the body. Yes. Which is always viewed as here.
Would you mind speaking up, brother?
Yes.
Colossians views it as the body which is restricts it to those who are here.
I think that is so. The word body may not be used exactly. What we've been reading in the second chapter, where the apostle turns to the Gentile element in the assembly at Ephesus, which evidently was the main part of that early assembly, and he shows how God has called out from the Gentiles, who had been formerly in the flesh, the uncircumcision without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. But now God had called these, hadn't he? And brought them into the church, the assembly.
If the church is, as is presented here, the body of Christ, might we have a word as to what aspect Ephesians presents Christ in?
Well, Mr. Hughes, of course, he is presented, and isn't he, in whom we stand when it speaks of the saints being raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places? It isn't with Christ Jesus, is it? It's in Christ Jesus.
So do I understand, Mr. Hall, that whilst we were stressing, and rightly this afternoon, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is rather presented here is the glory of his manhood?
Well, his manhood is very, very distinctly here, isn't it? Yes.
It must be his manhood if he is to have a body.
Yes, quite. Yes, yes.
Is the church on earth the dwelling place of God now?
Yes, it is the house. God has a house. If you remember, the first time the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple, he said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." He acknowledged the temple as being what it was supposed to be, the house of God, my Father's house. But just before he suffered, he departed and he said, "Your house is left to you desolate." It was disowned. It was no longer acknowledged as such. In the providence of God, another 40 years rolled before it was destroyed utterly. But, of course, Ezekiel had seen prophetically the cloud of the presence of God departing from the house. But God has a house. It's really a very solemn thought, isn't it?
Yes, indeed.
God has a house.
May I
his dwelling.
But may I suggest, Mr. Howell, that it might be helpful if we confined our earlier remarks to the body and then to the house.
Yes.
If we jump from the body to the house and backwards,
yes,
we should probably get a little mesmerized. May I suggest that?
Yes, I've been quite good. Of course, that particularly is mentioned at the end of the first chapter. And, of course, we didn't go on to read, so much might be read, in the fourth chapter, but there again we have the body mentioned particularly in verse 16 of chapter 4. Christ is the head. We are to grow up into him in all things, the head even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and so forth, it makes increase.
That seems essential that there must be a body in which God should work to demonstrate his love and grace.
The purpose of God obviously centers, in a sense, in this blessed glorified man, our Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing that in order to bring his purpose to blessed fruition, he forms a vessel which can share with that glorified man, our Lord Jesus Christ, in all that God has purposed. And furthermore, in the meantime, God has exalted him, and that vessel, which will be the vessel for the display of his glory in the administration of the fullness of the times, is now the vessel for the continuation of his life, now that he himself has gone to glory. In other words, God is continuing Christ in the members of his body now, isn't he?
Yeah, I think that is that thought, exactly. In other words, you mean then that the man expresses in his body what he is?
Yes, yes.
Exactly. The church is, in that sense, a continuation. The actual body of Christ was crucified. He was removed. He's out. But now, he has a body that cannot be dealt with in that way. Alas, we may not realize that we are part of that, and act not in keeping with what we really are, but I suppose that is it, isn't it? That which is of Christ is to be manifested in his saints. And no doubt it is. It's a matter of life. I think the Apostle Paul is, of course, the great example of what we are seeing. Personally, I always find that people say, what does this mean in practice? I say, well, wait a bit, let's think about the Apostle Paul. We're sure to find something. He was a pattern saint. He was raised up to be such. Very well, we find how the sufferings of Christ, he speaks of that in Colossians, which we didn't dwell upon. We're being kind of duplicated in him and in his experience. And the love of Christ was flowing out through him towards his saints. As he himself said, it isn't I who's living, it's Christ who's living in me. Now, he was a very striking example, wasn't he, Mr. Anderson?
Would you agree, Mr. Hall, in reference to that very point, that 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, ye are body of Christ, There you have the company presupposing, representing the head, or representing Christ.
Yes, it has been pointed out in Mr. Darby, in his translation, that that's a scripture where there is no definite article.
Yeah.
What the apostle wrote was not, you are the body of Christ. That would exclude everybody else from it. Make it a purely local matter. No, but he did say, you are body of Christ. You bear the body character in Corinth.
Characteristically. It's characteristic there.
Characteristic, yes.
We may just point out that the headship of Christ doesn't come in the 12th of 1 Corinthians.
No.
If we're going to speak of the greatness of the body, I think it might help some just to point out it is brought in Romans 12 for the accomplishment of the will of God. It's brought in the 12th of 1 Corinthians for the display of the Spirit.
Yes.
It's brought in Ephesians and Colossians for the display of Christ.
Yes, right.
And another point that establishes that is that in Romans 12, God gives the gifts. In the 12th of 1 Corinthians, the Spirit gives the gifts.
Right, yes.
Whereas in the 4th of Ephesians, Christ gives the gifts.
Right.
I just thought that might help in its breadth.
That's quite helpful, yes. Right.
Is not that aspect which Norman drew our attention to, isn't it more in Colossians, that is the continuance of Christ here, isn't that more confined to Colossians, whereas the body in Ephesians is that which is seen to be united to the glorified man. It's more that point that is stressed, but the same body. Is that so, Mr. Hall?
Yes, I think you're right. Yes, I think each scripture, you get some, as you say, some stress laid to give you the... No one gives you the whole, in one word. Right, I think so.
It might be, perhaps, at this point, well, to point out who was the very first to mention the body of Christ after Christ had gone up.
Yes. You think of our Lord's words, the Saul of Tarsus.
Exactly,
like
yes.
Yes, yes, right.
And he was the first...
Why does you sell me?
Yes, exactly. So that was the body, and undoubtedly yes, exactly. Something very blessed to the heart of Christ.
Yes, right.
And he was also the first one to mention the church at all in Matthew 16, without exactly defining it, as he could not do.
No.
Well, the composition of the body is instructive, isn't it?
Yes.
It is, that is the mystery. There's no mystery that Gentiles should be called a blessing. But the great mystery hidden from all ages is, are the twain one is formed, Jew and Gentile.
Yes.
Right. Another point, I'm not just sitting here trying to correct people, Mr. Miller, but just things that we have noticed. I meant to say a word when Mr. Hall spoke a little at the beginning about the Jew coming in first. It might be interesting to Bible searchers to find in this epistle the Jew was always second to the Gentile. It's always the Gentile first and then the Jew. Striking that, isn't it? I just thought of that with your remark.
Yes.
But I somehow thought the mystery was the...
Well, in writing to Gentiles as Paul did, he had now arrived in his own soul in the prison at the full truth of this mystery, and that which naturally at his heart doesn't appear in this epistle, and that is the Jew first and also the Gentile. He's coming out in his true ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he puts the Gentile first each time.
Without... trying to correct you, Mr. Davison. We have pre-trusted in the Christ, in whom also ye trusted. That's one case where you get the Jew first in Ephesians.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. Tell me, Mr. Ho, will save you some of the loved ones present. What is the call? And how and when did the church come into being?
The church, of course, came into being on the day of Pentecost. By one Spirit, all were baptized into one body. It is a work of God. I think we may get help from noticing how the apostle deals with the matter in the middle of this second chapter, to the Ephesians, where he is specially writing to the Gentiles. If you notice, four times the word one occurs. Here's our peace. There was always this terrible antagonism between Jew and Gentile. And there's no doubt there are certain fundamental differences. I think the Jew would own it, and probably the Gentile would own it. That you bump into one another in an awkward way. It's an extraordinary thing, but there is that. You've only got to be in a meeting where there are Jew and Gentiles, and you'll find a good deal of grace is necessary. I remember being in a meeting where there was a Jew, very dear man, but he nearly always kind of bumped into you. Yes. Very well. It needs special grace. But the fact is, we're all on a new basis. How has he made both one, breaking down the middle wall of a partition between us? Well, he's abolished that which was the great controversial matter between the two, but it's to make in himself, in Christ. Everything here is in Christ, isn't it? He makes in himself, in Christ, one of two, to a one new man. Now, the word make there is a little unfortunate. It's the same word as you have in verse 10. We are his workmanship created. New creation occurs twice in this second chapter. We are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus, brought into a new life with its new nature. as the fruit of a divine work. Well, now, again, he says this, making of the two one, to make, to create. It's the same word, it's the creation word in himself, of the two one. One new man, so making peace. It isn't that Jews have assimilated Gentiles, is it, and brought them into their earthly privileges. It isn't that Gentiles have squashed the Jews and kind of absorbed them. No, God has done something entirely new. It's a new creation work, whether it be Jew or Gentile. And on that new creation basis, the Far One. And he goes on to say, yes, and he came and preached peace to both you that were far off, Gentiles, them that were nigh, dispensationally nigh, the Jew, and through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This new creation work is crowned by the fact that we have one Spirit, and we are in this way brought unto the Father. That means the Christian revelation, doesn't it?
Well, it speaks of the enmity being abolished in the one verse.
Yes.
Was that between Jew and Gentile?
I think so, yes.
Because
yes,
it says in the following verse that this God of the house, having slain
enmity, yes,
and having abolished and having slain.
Right, right. Well, he's done it by putting us both out.
Yes.
Shall we? Yes. We haven't got a Jewish church, and we haven't got a Gentile church, and we haven't got a Jewish Gentile with a hyphen between
church. One of the greatest miracles, one of the greatest of miracles, that Jew and Gentile being together without him.
Yes, exactly. Yes.
You can't conceive it.
You can't. No.
Isn't it an important thing to say, Mr. Howell, that the church is not a continuation of anything at all?
No.
It's an entirely new formation.
It's a new formation.
Mr. Darby uses the word that he might form the two in himself into one new man.
Yes.
Now, I suggest that only he could do it, and only in himself could it be done.
Yes.
Relative to that, Mr. Davison referred us to Romans. There's a very remarkable phrase used in Romans, descriptive of the assembly as the body. We are one body in Christ. It's based on what you say. It's not a continuation of that man who defended against God, whether Jew or Gentile.
No.
New thing entirely.
Nor is it the continuation of any system.
No.
Because isn't that one of the great sins of Christendom? That they Judaized the church.
Yes.
And we need to see that it's an entirely new formation. And now may I, by extension, go on with Mr. Sapp's question, which was important for all of us, especially the young. You answered his question as to when the church was formed. And we see clearly from the second of Acts that wonderful, miraculous happening of the descent of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, welding that little company into this new formation. But we were not there then. How have we come into this wonderful organism?
Well, of course, the Corinthians to whom the apostle wrote, Mr. Hughes, weren't they, in chapter 12, when he said, by one Spirit have we all been baptized. They weren't there.
No.
Then, but they're brought in the reception of the Spirit, individually, we are brought into the good of the baptism.
Quite so.
Surely.
Yes.
So that means that every person who believes the gospel of their salvation, Ephesians 1:14, and is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, is brought into that baptism that already exists since Pentecost.
It is so, I'm sure.
Yes.
They are brought into the body, and indeed into the house, which is the second. Yes. We are for the moment thinking of the body of Christ. The world has cast him out. That if we Christians are walking according to this truth, there will be something of Christ seen in all the members of his body. We have to remember that there's great variety, isn't there? Unity does not mean uniformity in the things of God. It's always variety in unity. The human body is used in 1 Corinthians 12 as an illustration of it. And God's works are marked by infinite variety, but an underlying unity in life and nature. And that which is of Christ is to be seen in his body.
The stressing of the word, the letter of the word, might endeavor to ensure uniformity.
Yes.
That is to say, making everyone toe a certain text of Scripture, for instance.
Yes, Mike.
But union depends entirely upon the work of the Spirit.
Yes.
And I've been very interested, Mr. Hole, as I'm sure you have, in noticing that in Acts 2, which we've referred to several times, that not only did the Holy Spirit rest upon each one, but he filled the place where they were, indicating that not only did he have to do with individuals, but that there was a sphere in which he was carrying out his operations.
Yes. Right.
Now, isn't that really one of the features of the church today?
It is. That brings us nearer to the house, doesn't
it? Does.
It does.
Yes.
He filled all the house.
Yes.
And literally, that was the little house, of course, where they were sitting. But it's equally true, of course, that by the Spirit,
if every believer is brought into the body of Christ, what are the privileges of being in that place? Doesn't privilege belong to the body?
Yes, that it does, to the body and to the house. I think it belongs. Privilege attaches to all that God has brought us into. And clearly enough, there's a corresponding responsibility.
Wouldn't you connect responsibility with the house and privilege with the body?
Yes. Although I personally, I've never thought of dissociating the idea of privilege even from the house. It's a wonderful thing that God should find his house by his Spirit dwelling in his saints.
But then we know that the judgment is going to begin with the house of God.
Yes.
Never so with the church, with the assembly likened to the body of Christ.
No, that is quite true, Mr. John. It's true. That is to say, when you come to the house, it can be viewed from an external view. It can be viewed from an external viewpoint as a sphere of profession, which you do not find with the body, do you? But I know.
Isn't one of the great privileges that we are brought to some understanding of the fact that he has been given to be head over all things to the assembly which is his body?
Yes.
Isn't that one of the most marvelous privileges, to be in association with one who has been given to be head over all things to the assembly?
The assembly, yes. Where we began
Where we began reading tonight, we haven't started yet, that is in the prayer of the apostle. Well, had you anything in your mind? Because some of the young ones here will be wondering why we've done it.
See, well, of course, he has unfolded in the earlier verses of chapter 1 the place of favour and blessing in which the saint today is passed. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places and in Christ, according to God's purpose before the foundation of the world, we are to be holy and without blame before him in love. We are his children or sons, and in this place of acceptance in the beloved as the redeemed. It's all according to God's own thought. That's the characteristic phrase, if you notice. Verse 4, according as he's chosen us. Verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9, according to his good pleasure that he has purposed in himself. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The Epistle of Romans deals with us on the ground of our responsibility. But here we are looking, aren't we,
that what God has designed in eternity, according to his own thoughts, we're lifted above all questions concerning ourselves, aren't we? And as such, we are brought into this favored place. The prayer of the apostle is that the saints may have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, because it's a revelation of God, in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him, so that we know what is the hope of his calling, and is the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so forth. The exaltation of Christ is spoken of, and we discover, as Mr. Hughes has been calling our attention to it, over all things, supreme, in every direction, everything really under his feet, but he is head to the church, which brings in a much more intimate thought, doesn't it? The fullness, I think I've heard older brethren, when I was a youngster, use the word, the complement. What Eve was to Adam, the church is going to be to Christ. The one is the figure, the shadow. Here we have the substance. He's going to find the fullest expression of all that he is in the saints who are his body.
And I gather, Mr. Hull, that before we come to the privilege of the body, according to this prayer, we've got to be formed in our affections and our intelligence, respecting the Father's mind and heart.
Well,
where the previous part of the epistle.
He begins by praying that we may have. Exactly.
I still have in view, of course, the body, the expression of the body, mm-hmm. which would be unintelligent without that.
Yes, quite.
Is this the body primarily being formed in view of the world to come, Mr. Hall? The fullness of him that filleth all in all? Is that the world to come in view?
I don't know.
David here?
We don't seem to hear much about the body, do we? When you come to that, the coming age, it's more the wife of the bride.
Yes, that's true. Yes, well, yes, quite.
We know that Christ is that. I've always thought that here we are in this absolutely disordered and disorganized world. Men are struggling to reduce it to some kind of order, always forgetting, of course, the fundamental trouble, S-I-N-C, upsets and wrecks all the schemes, has all along the line and will, until Christ comes. But in the midst of this disorder, divine thought was, there should be found the church, the saints, the called out ones, as the body of Christ, in whom something of his life and character and nature are expressed. Well, I'm sure in some small measure it is.
But will it be true, will it not be fully true, Mr. Hull, that there will be a full expression of one new man in the millennial?
I dare say, maybe yes. I'm only commenting on the fact that it isn't the point of view that is stressed.
No.
It's mentioned in verse 21. It's mentioned in verse 21 explicitly. Not only in this world, but in that which is to come.
Yes, 21 of
the first chapter.
Oh, yes, speaking of, yes.
It isn't viewed as his body in that future day, is it? It's the body at the present time, right. Giving expression to Christ here. That's the thought of the body, isn't it?
Right.
The first time I ever was in a reading on the head and the body, I remember a brother saying this. It's very simple. He said, in Colossians, the body down here has a head up there. In Ephesians, the head up there has a body down here. The truth of the body is certainly given to us in relation to the present period of Christ's absence, isn't it? Particularly so for the bringing out of his life during the period of his absence. Certainly the vessel that is the body has a unique part to play in the administration in the world to come as united to Christ.
That is one of the reasons that I venture to call attention to this last verse. Because I think it would be difficult to find any scripture which gives a more dignified touch to the assembly than this.
than the one who has been given to be head over all things is now head over all things to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
The word complement was used just now, Mr. Hughes. Then would it not mean that she would be complementary to him in the position which he would fill then?
Yes, one has often thought, you know, of the exaltation of Joseph. I know every type falls very short. But it was when Joseph was exalted that Asenath was given to him as wife. And I venture to suggest that when the king of Egypt sought out a wife for the exalted Joseph, she was one who was suitable to that exalted man. And so the church, as being the complement of the ascended Christ, is suitable in every way to that blessed person.
Unnecessary, yes.
That's where the word complement includes that, doesn't it?
Yes, I think we oftentimes fail to examine some of these scripture
quite
words.
So.
And the word complement is that which makes something else complete.
Yes.
And Christ as the mystic man is incomplete apart from his church.
Don't we get a hint of that in Genesis when it says, it is not good that the man should be alone.
Now, Mr. Hughes, in connection with that little development, the union and manifestation of Christ's partner in the coming day, in that vista of universal glory, Mr. Hughes, you trace that and its source to the title which God takes in verse 17, the Father of Glory.
Mm-hmm. Yes, quite so. Yes. Because eventually, she is going to be morally capacitated to contain that glory. That's one of the most wonderful things in relation to the church. That she's so Christ-like that she comes down out of heaven from God, which is precisely what Christ did, and she will have the glory of God.
Might I suggest that Father of Glory here is a title that refers to the Father as the source of that glory.
Quite so.
For the Son.
One has thought, Mr. Chisholm, that the Father of Glory is the source of every ray of true glory that has ever illumined this scene. The God of Glory is the one who has the absolute disposal of it. It was the God of Glory who called out Abraham. The Lord of Glory is the one who administers it. The Spirit of Glory is the one who makes it good in our hearts.
Finally then, it's not so much the glory and the blessing of the assembly, though that is there, but rather, this is viewed from the standpoint of the Father of Glory for the pleasure of the Son.
Exactly.
Is that why, in this epistle, Christ is viewed as dead?
Go on.
Only for this reason, that it makes prominent him who is the Father of Glory. He not only operates in relation to Christ, but he operates in relation to those who are associated with him.
I might refer to Genesis, as we speak about this morning. I believe that Eve was created for a purpose, that Adam had found no one to appreciate him. And so the woman was made so that Adam could have someone to appreciate him, which is a picture of the church being necessary to Christ.
In fact, Mr. Miller, if you remember the words that are used, you will see what an analogy there is between Eve and the church. But it doesn't say that he made a woman, it says he built a woman. Yes. And the Lord says, I will build my church.
I think, Mr. Holt's point, while I myself think that is true, it's well, I think, to turn it over, that when we do get to Revelation and the display, it doesn't say it's his body that displays him. It was the name, I think, Mr. Paul had in mind. It's the bride, the Lamb's wife. But it only links a bit with, I think, what we said at the beginning. It's precisely the same company, under whatever name it may come, according to the place in which it's found. Yes. Would you agree with that, Mr. Holt?
Right. I was thinking, you know, the latter part, immediately you come to the, you leave the doctrine and come to deal with the application of these things, I think we can see how it is, what was displayed in perfection in Christ is to come into display in the body that now is found here. I was thinking, if you just glance for a moment, when he turns, he's talked about the body, verse 16 of chapter 4, which is fitly joined together. It's remarkable, when it's the house, verse 21 of chapter 2, it's the building fitly framed together. When it's the body, it's the whole godly fitly joined together and compacted and so forth. It makes increase of the body unto its edifying itself in love. Thus, as I said, now then, this I say therefore. Now come. And he begins to inculcate things, the putting off of the old man, which expresses the old life of flesh and sin, our fallen state, and the putting on of the new man. We couldn't do it except we were thus created. The fact is, though, you see, we can live two lives, can't we?
Oh, yes.
That's, I think, as great as us Christians. In Galatians, it's put by speaking of sowing to the spirit and sowing to the flesh. Every one of us is like a man walking through a field, and we've got a basket on either side. This is good seed, things of the spirit, and this is darnel and tares and worthless, things of this. Now, which are you going to sow? Keep on dipping your hand into the wrong basket. Well, you'll reap. It's a very unpleasant thing. We can. If there are young Christians here contemplating marriage, why is it we older people shake our heads and say, now, whatever you do, don't you go and marry an unconverted person? Why? Because we know you as a Christian, we'll put it as simply as we can, have two natures. You can live according to the flesh, but you can, as born of God, live according to the Spirit. Your poor unconverted partner only has one nature. They can't live according to the Spirit. They're not born of God. They can only live according to the flesh. Now, what's going to be the effect? If a person who can only live according to the flesh, whether it's the man or the woman, marries the one who could live according to the flesh, but has the privilege of living according to the Spirit, in almost every case they're dragged down, aren't they? That's why. That's why. And now here, we can. I was only thinking, if we read, we must at our leisure, the latter part of chapter 4, and it finishes up, well then, therefore, be followers or imitators of God as dear children. Well, now here is the one who perfectly displayed God. God was perfectly revealed in him. We are called, as the body of Christ, to be imitators, followers of God as dear children. We shan't do it perfectly as he did, but that's the wonderful ideal set before us. Just because we are members of his body, we share his life, we can, as taught of God and prayerfully guided by the Spirit, we can display something of his nature, but we must display some of the ugly things of our own natures. Now, let's remember we are members of the body of Christ.
It's striking that in the five New Testament writers, Paul is the only one that ever refers to Christ as a man.
Yes.
I took the trouble to check that up some time
yes,
ago. Rather remarkable, the other four never refer to Christ as a man.
They never use that term.
No, as far as I found.
No, the man Christ.
But then, Paul is the only one who also speaks about the new man.
Yes.
I just thought of that. What you said, the reproduction of those features coming to light in the new generation.
Right.
We God, just guarding that.
Yes.
In John's Gospel, the Lord refers to himself as a man.
I said the writers of the epistles.
Oh, I beg your pardon.
The epistles. Oh, not the Gospels, Mr. No, the epistles.
I beg your pardon.
If I didn't say that, I should have done.
That is remarkable, though, in the Gospel that begins with his eternity and his deity and his entrance into manhood. It is the Gospel.
Oh, yes.
The man that told you the truth.
Oh, yes. Oh, I know it's in the Gospels. Oh, yes, right. It was the epistles I meant, Mr. Selleck. But I just wanted to throw emphasis on what Mr. Hall is now indicating about the new man.
Mm-hmm.
That the apostle that comes out with this fact of a man who is for the glory of God is the one who in his ministry is given to speak about this new man, the reproduction of those features in everyone.
You can understand then that he, doing that, is the only one who can stress to us the in Christ position for the saints.
Well, yes.
Do you ever think, Mr. Hall, that the body seems to take a place of privilege, the same as the Son had in privilege when he was down here? That he was the blessed dwelling place of the Godhead. It appears from this last verse of Ephesians that is the body that's going to have a full Christ and is going to carry him. I gather that is the thought of the fullness of him that fills all in all.
Yes, oh, yes. That was the word, and I've heard people use the word complement instead.
I don't think it goes far enough. It only puts one his own side here, but the fullness takes the world side as well. It's going to come out, I take it, with all that Christ is.
It might seem that we'll have to get on to the house, Mr. Hall.
Well, I'm just thinking, yes. I think we mustn't omit
that. Before we leave this portion, could you help us a little, Doctor, in the last two verses of the first chapter, where it says, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Is that a present work that the Lord is doing, or a present position that is carrying out?
Well, they're both true, I think, Mr. Harkis. True in fact that he is that, but it hasn't yet in its fullness come out in display. You may remember it's been pointed out that the headship of Christ is referred to in seven distinctive characters. Two of them we can find in the Old Testament prophetically. In Psalm 18, he's said to be the head of the heathen. And out of 118, he's the head of the corner, quoted in Acts 4, you remember. Then he's the head of every man. He's head of the church, head of the body, head of all principality and power, head over all things to the assembly, so that when he comes in, as it were, in his universal headship, this is the vessel being formed, for as I see it, through whom it will all be displayed. That's the only reason I referred to the world to come.
That, Mr. Davidson, is in relation to the purpose of God, isn't it?
Oh yes.
Let me ask this question. Isn't that something that is upon the apostle's heart that should bear our hearts in worship and praise to God, known as Father?
Oh yes.
Their thoughts reward us in the churches that is done, which have only been made possible to be realized through the Lord in counsel in relation to Christ.
Yes. But you'll pardon me just saying again, owing to the things we've said tonight, that I've been interested in what Mr. Hall has pointed out, nevertheless, that when it does come out into display, it's called the wife, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And we, some of you know, we've been stressing these names ourselves, that it's just as well to understand a little the bearing of each one of them.
Well, how does
I think that I may add one thing. That is because Christ will be visible himself.
Yes, quite.
Then.
Oh, yes, quite.
Now he's not. You can't see him. He's exalted. We see him by faith. But still, his body is here to represent him.
Yes, yes.
When he is manifested in his glory, the church, no doubt, is still his body, but that seems a little bit slipping to the background,
yeah.
Thought, doesn't it? It's the place of wonderful nearness and love,
yes,
and favour in which the church stands.
Yes, just as we pass to the house, there's language used in the end of Ephesians 1 that goes beyond the thought of Christ as head of his body. Head to the assembly, which is his body. Now that language, that preposition, that language is the language of an intimacy that belongs to husband and wife. Head over all things to the assembly, which is his body.
Isn't it interesting to see that the sentence doesn't finish at the end of chapter 1?
No.
Is that the saying all these things, yes, about him? It says, and you.
Yes, that's right, yeah.
We mustn't forget the richness of God's mercy and his great love wherewith he loves us to bring us into the enjoyment of all this.
Yes.
Well, in chapter 3, verse 10, he says to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Could we have a thought on that, Mr. Hall?
Is that, that's a display, isn't it?
It is. You may say, to whom are these things then really visible? To the principalities and powers. I suppose spiritual angelic beings, unfallen angelic beings of great understanding and spiritual penetration. And they see. It's been said, well, what about the failure that's come in? Look, when you get to John's writings and the closing words of Peter and Paul, failure already developing in the church, at all events, in its external aspect. Yes, but doubtless these wonderful unfallen beings can perceive the original thought of God and not blurred by failure that has come in on our side. And the wisdom, the all various wisdom of God is displayed in the church, just as the surpassing grace of God is displayed in the church. That's, of course, in chapter 2. In the ages to come, he'll show the exceeding or surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness to us. All that will be achieved, won't it?
Yes,
we have an illustration of this verse 10 by the fact that Balaam, when he was on the mountain, he was not allowed to see the failure of Israel. He saw the beautiful side. He saw God's side of it.
Yes, yes.
Well, now, we're just about to turn to the house.
Yes.
After all, is the house ever mentioned in the epistles as the Father's house? You mentioned that the Lord, when he was here, spoke of my Father's house.
Yes, oh yes.
It seems to me that it's mentioned here as the house of God.
It is. I
know. What's the difference then between intimacy with the Father as on the family side and the responsibility connected with the house of God?
Yes, I think in that passage in John 14, it's a very large thought. In my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. A place, he's looking on to the grand thought of what will be established in the coming age. But it is, I think, in the epistle, clearly it's the house of God. God still has a house. Again, nobody can burn down the house. I know people are burning some of the individuals that had to do with the house. But still, the house now, surely, just as the body of Christ is of an order of things that cannot be destroyed, as was the visible house in Jerusalem. It can be, of course, outwardly corrupted. That's why you get the apostle using the figure, for it is a figure, an illustration, of a great house in 2 Timothy 2, where there are vessels of different sorts, and some to honor and some to dishonor and so forth. But now here, surely, it is reminding them, he's speaking still to the Gentile element, you see, you're no more. They were utterly strangers. They were foreigners. They were outsiders. The Jew had no dealing with the Samaritan or stranger. Well, now he says, no, you are fellow citizens with the saints. You're of the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and so forth. And in Christ, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, whatever the component parts were, it's growing to an holy temple in the Lord. That looks upon it again, don't you think? As the... that looks upon it as the growing thing, the thing to be completed when the church story is finished. But there is a present application in the last verse, in whom, in Christ, we are builded together for an habitation of God, but now it is through the Spirit. It's the Spirit indwelling the house. God has taken possession of his house by his Spirit. Now, this is an additional thought, isn't it, to just the individual indwelling of the Spirit. Those are true. The Spirit has taken up his indwelling in every true saint. But they're thereby brought into as a kind of living stone into the house where God dwells by his Spirit. And that we have to remember. That's why I thought we'd have a reading, aren't we? On the behavior that becomes the house of God. When you get to 1 Timothy 3, isn't it? Or 2, 3. There's the house of God. How are we going to behave ourselves? It's a very searching thought, and behavior is particularly connected with that aspect of the church.
What is the difference between the house and the temple, as mentioned here?
Well, there's no great difference, is there, Doctor? Because he passes from one unholy temple in the Lord. There is, I think, a little difference of use in the word, but I don't know that I should attempt to define it.
Well, the tabernacle and temple are both pictures for us, aren't they, of the house of God?
They were the material thing, yes.
I think we've noticed that when it's the character of the tabernacle, it is more our going into God. Access in verse 18, for instance. When it's the temple, it's more the display of the character of God.
Yes, God is in the temple. Every week speaks of his glory.
Isn't that why in writing... Sorry, Mr. Johnson, go ahead.
Worship.
Yes, approaching. Is that not why in the Epistle to Corinthians, it's the temple he uses?
Yes.
Because they were left in Corinth for the display of God. It's the shrine of the divine light.
Yes.
Could you say that verse 21 would rather be connected with the millennium? Verse 22, with our present period on earth.
Yes, I think verse 22 gives the fact that we can speak of the existing house on earth. The saints, the church, are the present house of God.
His habitation through the indwelling Spirit. And I agree, verse 21 seems to contemplate the completed thing.
Yes.
Because it's fixed in rain and it's growing. It's growing.
Very simply then, having dwelt upon the assembly and its relation to Christ as his body, exclusively for him, it seems here that the assembly as the house is exclusively for God.
But it is God.
It's something for him. It's not just so much that he'll do something through it, although that's true. It seems that there's something here in the world today for God.
Right. God has not abandoned his original thought, has he?
I'm going to say, is that not why, coming back to a former thought about the bride, the Lamb's wife, that the city is bound to include a greater thought than the body, because God's glory too is going to be displayed there. And that's why we apprehend that the other terms are used. And doesn't it say in the city in the world to come, I saw no temple therein, God and the Lamb, not a temple. But as we so often notice, when we are found in the eternal state, it's the tabernacle of God is with men.
Judging by verse 18, Mr. Hull, which seems to me suggests a blessing attached to the temple, the first great point is, I gather, its approach to the Father. We have access to the Father by one Spirit. And then he goes on to give his wife, we have access because we're in the house, which was never true really of an Israelite. There's one important thing about the house.
Yes.
Speaking as a householder, you should always examine the character of a house before you move in. And while we're speaking about the house of God, let us not forget the character of that house and the character of the God who lives in it.
I was thinking about Mr. Miller when Mr. Hull was stressing that it's a habitation of God in the Spirit. Is not the Spirit always referred to in relation to the saints as the Holy Spirit? And is not the character of God's house is that holiness becometh thy house, O God, forever? One has been interested in seeing the movements in the prophet Ezekiel.
that when they have moved away from the sense of God's holiness, before he took them in and introduced them into the chambers of the house, he was to show them the law of the house. And twice it is reiterated, the law of the house is, it is most holy. And so one can understand that if the last verse of this chapter gives us the present aspect of the house, which it does, we ought to make room for the movements of the Holy Spirit in a very deep way.
Would that be why the habitation is used as perhaps a distinct word from the house?
Yes, I think so. The actual, it seems to speak to me of the fact that he is in residence.
For that is the term used in Exodus 15, wasn't it?
Yes.
Thou hast guided them in thy strength, thy fury, and
in
occasion. But it was the original thought. God called his people out of Israel, his people Israel out of Egypt, that he might dwell among them. They were called out people. Of course, we know it was largely typical, but still, hailed Israel and did not answer to it. But we have to remember, haven't we, that we are part of the house, and in that sense, we are always in the house. You know, folks got the idea that you're coming to a kind of house of God. The many people say, oh, the chapel, that church is the house of God. They may kind of feel I've got to be on very good behavior even when I come into the meeting room. Coming into the house of God. But we are always in the house. We are brought into it. We are part. If we may use the word, the stone, we're just as much a stone in the building. When we're in our own houses, or we're in our business office, or walking the streets as we are sitting here, aren't we? Which isn't something that we put on a voter meeting kind of effect, is it?
And if we're always in the house, let us remember too that the Holy Spirit is always there.
Is it the thought of dignity? I would be impressed with the fact of the dignity that there is connected with it.
Holiness.
The way we should be impressed.
We certainly be impressed. Of course, I think particularly holiness is the, as you said, is the word. Holiness becoming like a house. We see that. I think we are to have a thought, aren't we, on our meetings on the conduct that befits this fact that we are of the divine house. If God has a house, and he has, it is composed of the church, his saints. Of course, any kind of external, at all, it's like it's marred by our human failures. We've got to bow our heads alone, but we're trying to get back to God's original thought. And we seem to have our ways and our meetings and our gathering in keeping with God's original thought. But Christendom is stripped in very far.
It's quite evident, isn't it, that this matter of holiness was not pressed itself upon Jacob anyway, when the dream first began in Genesis 28. And I noticed in 1 Corinthians 3, where we get the introduction of the temple thought, I suppose the full bloom comes out of Ephesians, but where the apostle is pressing it upon the young saints in Corinth, he says, the temple of God is holy.
Yes.
Not the house, but the temple. Yes, linking up with Mr. Moss's remark that it goes on to and you, one has been very much struck with the fact that whilst the house of God has a very prominent place in the Psalms, and much is said in relation to the house, the fatness of it, and the glory of it, and so on, the praise of it. The first time, so far as I remember, that the house of God is mentioned in the Psalms is in the fifth Psalm. And it says there, in the midst of thy loving kindnesses hath we gone up into thine house. So I think we ought to remember, ought we not, that it's upon the basis of sovereign mercy that we're allowed any access in relation to the presence of God.
Yes.